Welcome to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Monsignor Larry Morin, chaplain of the Carmelite Monastery and John Paul II Catholic High in Terre Haute. Our guest and author of this series is Ron Eldred, teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, we've been talking about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and of course, two of his famous letters. So perhaps we could say something about those two famous letters to the Corinthians.
Keep in mind that we've been discussing his second missionary journey, during which he had visited Macedonia, came down into Greece, and then finally went to Athens and then on to Corinth. And this was the year 51 A.D., it's believed, during his second missionary journey. Keep in mind now, this was a city, a large city of about 200,000 people, one of the largest cities in the world at the time. It was a commercial crossroads. It was a melting pot full of devotees of various pagan cults and marked by a measure of moral depravity. Not unusual in a great seaport. This is one of the large seaports of the Mediterranean world. And Paul had moderate success converting Jews in Corinth at first. But as all too often happened, they soon turned against him. He was far more successful converting Gentiles there during the year and a half that he spent there. And most of the ones that he converted were, you know, from the city's poor and underprivileged, although there were some upper-class people as well. After he left Corinth, he left a man by the name of Apollos, who was an Alexandrian Jew, Jewish Christian in charge. While Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, about three or four years later, he received some disturbing news about Corinth. This Christian community there was divided because certain members were identifying themselves exclusively with individual Christian leaders.
And they apparently had some real serious problems at Corinth.
Yes, and they were interpreting Christian teaching as a superior wisdom for the initiated few, which seems to me, as I mentioned in our last session, a kind of Gnosticism, which was very prevalent during the first century, in the second and third centuries of the early Christian era. Furthermore, their community didn't have the fortitude to take appropriate action against one of its members who were living publicly in an incestuous relationship. Moreover, other members were engaged in legal conflicts in pagan courts of law. In other words, they were having some kind of legal disputes. Instead of working it out among themselves in a charitable way as Christians, they were taking it to, you know, the legal courts. And even others might have participated in religious temple prostitution or pagan temple sacrifices. Apparently, some Christians were associating with immoral men. See, he's getting reports. He's in Ephesus. This is several years later on his third missionary journey. And he's getting these reports of things that's going on in Corinth. And of course, obviously, this disturbs him. And of course, this prompts him to write his letters.
And some were even profaning the Eucharist.
Yes, this certainly was the worst of all the things that they were doing. He tells us, St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that certain members discriminated against others. They drank too freely at the agape, or the fellowship meal, which denied Christians social courtesies to the poor among the membership. Of course, they were drinking wine. He also tells us that charisms or gifts such as ecstatic prayer attributed to the impulse of the Holy Spirit were more highly prized than words of charity. Probably what we kind of think of as a holy roller kind of thing was going on, and some of these agape meals and things were kind of getting out of hand, because sometimes they ended up in a kind of disorderly kind of thing. He tells us about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Moreover, women appeared at the assembly without the customary head covering. And perhaps even more quarreling over their right to address the assembly. What's more, Paul had to deal with various matters of conscience, such as the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols, something, of course, that Gentile Christians had been forbidden to do in accordance with the Council of Jerusalem was held back in the year 49, or the proper use of sex in marriage, and the attitude to be taken by unmarried toward marriage in view of the possible second coming of Christ. I assume that had something to do with supposedly practicing more abstinence. And in addition to the moral issues, he had to clear up a doctrinal matter because some of the members of the community, despite their beliefs in the resurrection of Christ, were denying the possibility of general bodily resurrection. And to treat this wide spectrum of questions, Paul wrote this first letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus about the year 56 A.D.
Okay, so he really has a handful of problems. What about the second letter to the Corinthians? Wasn't this dealing with problems too?
Yes, this apparently followed the first when Paul received the word of additional problems in Corinth. Little is known about these problems, what they were about. But a lot of speculation has occurred over the centuries as to their content. The main three topics appears to be that at least it's contained in the letters are as follows. Number one, a crisis between Paul and the Corinthians over changes in his travel plans. He deals with that in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. And this is a successful resolution of that crisis. He deals with that in 2 Corinthians. Further directives, encouragement in regard to the collection for the church in Jerusalem. That's in chapter 8. And the definition and defense of Paul's ministry as an apostle. This is a big issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in other places in 2 Corinthians.
Okay, since it's a big issue, what was the problem about his definition and defense of his ministry?
Paul was apparently responding to different versions of Christianity than his version that was being preached by other missionaries passing through Corinth, other Christian missionaries. This led to the Corinthians comparing the different versions among themselves. Either the visiting missionaries themselves or some of the local church members appeared to have sown confusion among the Corinthians with regard to Paul's authority, or his style, or both. Paul deals at considerable length with different aspects of this situation. The introduction to 2 Corinthians in the New American Bible gives us a nice little summary of this. It says, quote, "The second letter to the Corinthians is the most personal of all of Paul's extant writings. It reveals much about his character. In it, he deals with one or more crises that have arisen in the Corinthian church. The confrontation with these problems caused him to reflect deeply on his relationship with the community and to speak about it frankly. One moment he is venting his feelings of frustration and uncertainty. The next he's pouring out his relief and affection. The importance of the issues at stake between them calls forth from him an enormous effort of personal persuasion, as well as doctrinal considerations that are of great value for us. Paul's ability to produce profound theological foundations for what may at first sight appear to be rather commonplace circumstances is perhaps nowhere better exemplified than in 2 Corinthians.
Okay, is there anything else that you want to say about St. Paul's letters to the Corinthians before we move on to another topic?
Well, I think that the New American Bible, again, in the introduction to 2 Corinthians, sums it up very nicely, where it states, quote, 2 Corinthians is rich and varied in content. The interpretation of Exodus in chapter 3, for instance, offers a striking example of early apologetic use of the Old Testament. Paul's discussion of the collection in chapters 8 and 9 contains a theology of sharing of possessions, of community of goods among Christian churches, which is both balanced and sensitive. Furthermore, the closing chapters provide an illustration of early Christian invective and polemic, because the conflict with intruders forces Paul to assert his authority. But in those same chapters, Paul articulates the vision and sense of values that animate his own apostolate, revealing his faith that Jesus' passion and resurrection are the pattern for all Christian life, and expressing a spirituality of ministry unsurpassed in the New Testament, end of quote. And I want to mention that it was at Corinth that Paul wrote the first and second letter to the Thessalonians as well. We don't have the time to go into all of Paul's arguments in this series and those different letters. At least what we've said, and I hope this has been of some help, you know, for our listeners.
Oh, I'm sure it has, Ron. Thank you. St. Paul returned to Caesarea in Jerusalem soon after his stay in Corinth.
Yes, he's soon going to wrap up his second missionary journey. All St. Luke says in this regard is that Paul stayed many days longer in Corinth and then left Syria with Priscilla and Aquila. He had stayed in Corinth about 18 months, as we discussed, probably from February or March of 51 A.D. to September of 52 A.D. On the way back, he stopped off at Ephesus. Keep an eye on, he's wrapping up his second missionary journey now. Stopped off at Ephesus to argue with the Jews there over some various issues. But then he soon set sail for Caesarea, promising to return if the Lord be willing, that is, to return to Ephesus. He stayed only a short time in Caesarea, which was the capital, Caesarea Maritima. It was actually the Roman capital of Judea. Then on to Jerusalem. After being in Jerusalem for a time, he went on to Antioch in Syria. Then, spending only a short time there, he went from place to place through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples throughout that whole region.
Okay. St. Paul's been traveling so much it's hard to keep focused on where he is. This brings us up to his third missionary journey. And what can we say about that?
It's believed that the third journey started in 52, perhaps 53 A.D., and lasted until 57 A.D. Started when he left Jerusalem for Antioch. It started from Antioch. As his second missionary journey had too, I might mention. And I believe, if I recall right, his first missionary journey. Meanwhile, while Paul was gone, Apollos preached about Jesus in Ephesus and in Corinth, when Paul was gone from those two places. Apollos was a diasporan Jew from Alexandria. He was a part of that dispersal of the Jews that had been taking place over the centuries throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. And Apollos had a great knowledge of scriptures, and he was said to have been a great orator. But one of the problems was, though, he knew only of John's baptism and nothing of Jesus's up to this time.
Okay, so that was a problem in the early church. Explain what differences were between John the Baptist's baptism in the Jordan River and Jesus' baptism that he himself commanded others to do.
St. John the Baptist's baptism was simply a baptism of repentance. Matthew chapter 3 discusses this, but Jesus' baptism is a sacrament with which a believer is forgiven of original and personal sin, begins a new life in Christ and the Holy Spirit, and is incorporated to the church, the mystical body of Christ. In other words, it's a sacrament, meaning that it's an outer, you know, an old definition, an outer manifestation of an inner infusion of grace. In other words, something that you can see causes something you can't see. You can hear and see the person being baptized, you know, in the water and in the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But you can't see the infusion of God's grace, the life of God within the person, the Trinity coming to dwell in their soul. And so John's baptism did not do that. it just was more of a forgiveness of sin kind of thing, rather than it was any sacrament.
Okay, because there is a real difference between the baptism of John the Baptist and the sacrament of baptism instituted by Jesus, why didn't Apollos know the difference between John's, the Baptist's baptism, and Jesus' baptism?
Many diasporan Jews were converted during Passover at Pentecost, or perhaps they were converted by missionaries who were not in full knowledge of the Christian idea of sacraments and other theological matters. And, of course, many of those Jews who were converted in the year 30 A.D. at Pentecost, they returned to their native countries throughout and beyond the Roman Empire without having been baptized. Most of these Jews weren't properly instructed in the faith or had available the sacraments until St. Paul and other missionaries brought the sacraments to them. According to one source, quote, Apollos' initial religious understanding of Christianity as a Jew was probably similar to that of the disciples of John the Baptist, whom Paul encountered in Ephesus, and had never heard of the Holy Spirit, which had been poured out on the believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said would follow the water baptism of John. That ends, that's in fact in Acts chapter 1. Priscilla Aquila, who had accompanied Paul to Ephesus, but remained there after Paul had left, instructed Apollos properly in the faith. This is told in Acts 18, this story is. He was to become an important person in the congregation at Corinth. We find this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and other places. He was with Paul probably in 54 A.D. at Ephesus. As we'll see later, Paul spent about 2, maybe even 3 years in Ephesus. After Christians in Ephesus recommended Apollos to the counterparts in Achaia, that is, in Greece, he went to minister them there.
Okay, so Apollos is becoming very well known, but as the church always faces, divisions seem to begin to arise in the Corinthian church when Paul and Apollos were there.
Yes, there were problems. Paul makes reference in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 to 4 parties in the Corinthian church, of which 2 attached themselves to Paul and Apollos respectively. The 3rd and 4th were Peter and identified as Cephas and Jesus himself. So we have these 4 different parties, you know, that people are looking at as their main preacher or, you know, leader or guide or whatever. Apollos and Paul were both in Ephesus at the time in 55 A.D. when Paul wrote the letter mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, stating that Apollos was unwilling to go to Corinth at that time. That's because of all this problem, but that he would go later when he had an opportunity. According to St. Jerome, a 4th century saint and great biblical scholar, Apollos was so upset with the division at Corinth that he retired to Crete with a man by the name of Zenith, a lawyer and disciple of Paul. And after the schism was healed by Paul's letter to the Corinthians that we talked about much earlier in this session, Apollos then returned to the city and reportedly became its bishop.
Okay, so they got the schism worked out. One of the most interesting stories, seems to me, of St. Paul's missionary journey was the time he spent in Ephesus. Can you tell us a little more about that?
Yes, Paul actually spent over 2 years in Ephesus. Some even think as long as maybe almost 3 years. Preaching, doing miracles, and building up the church. This story is told in Acts 19. Ephesus was already about 1,000 years old when Paul arrived in the summer of probably 54 A.D. The city was located on the western coast of Asia Minor, or what today is modern Turkey. The ancient Greeks had named this area Asia, or sometimes it's called Asia Minor. Asia Minor was a large peninsula surrounded by the Black Sea to the north, the Aegean Sea to the west, and the Mediterranean Sea to the south. It was also called Anatolia, Ephesus, and had been an ancient Greek city founded by Athens as a colony in the 10th century B.C. So, as I just said, it had been around at least 1,000 years by the time of St. Paul. The Persians conquered and controlled the city for about 200 years until Alexander the Great captured it in 334 B.C., making it again a Greek city for about 200 more years. Then the Romans acquired it, along with all of the province of Asia, in 133 B.C. According to one source, it had been for many years the second largest city of the Roman Empire, with a population of over 250,000. So it was, probably even larger than Ephesus and maybe Alexandria, ranking actually only behind Rome, which had a population of perhaps 1 million people by the time of Christ. Others have claimed that it ranked in population behind Alexandria and Antioch, which was a city in Syria, making it perhaps the third or fourth largest of the day. Well, whichever the case, it was a very large city for the day. The city collaborated with Mithridates VI, king of Pontus, in his revolt from Rome in 88-85 B.C. A major catastrophe for this revolt, though, was a one-day slaughter of 80,000 Roman residents of Asia by the people who were following Mithridates, who was rebelling against the Romans. Well, Ephesus paid a high price. Anybody who rebelled against the Romans were always going to pay a very, very high price, along with other Greek cities, as Rome retaliated to regain domination in the east. The city had also ceremoniously welcomed Antony and Cleopatra in the winter of 32-31 B.C. on their way to defeat at Actium in September of 31. However, beginning immediately with Augustus's reign in 27 B.C., we're getting closer to Christ now, Ephesus entered an area of prominence and prosperity, which lasted until the 2nd century A.D. Augustus made it the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and imperial patronage, including constructing aqueducts and paving streets and enlarging the agora. The agora, of course, was the big markets there, which were basically, the commercial and governmental areas of the city.
Okay, Ephesus was really critical and very important. What made it such an important seaport?
It relied upon several important assets for its wealth and vitality, the most important being its position as center of trade, linking the Greco-Roman world with the rich hinterland was Western Asia Minor, or what is today Turkey. It was very strategically located on a river bend that was eventually dredged into a full harbor near the mouth of the Caister River. But as one scholar has written, quote, because of excessive lumbering, charcoal burning, and overgrazing the land, topsoil slipped into the streams, and the streams were turned into marshes, and storm waters raced to the sea laden with silt that choked the river's mouth, deepening economic decline. End of quote. Well, after dredging the harbor during Emperor Hadrian's reign, the city became a great seaport again. It was also strategically located because three major land routes converged coming from different parts, especially from Asia, connecting Africa and Europe. Ephesus prospered until the mid to the late 2nd century AD, but by the late 2nd and 3rd centuries, it was in decline. And then Gothic invaders heavily damaged the city and the Temple of Artemis, which was never restored to its former glory. And then there were severe earthquakes in the late 4th and 7th centuries that led to a partial desertion of the city, and it was completely abandoned by the 14th century. It's hard to imagine, a city of 250,000 people that doesn't even exist today at all, except as an archaeological ruin. Mm-hmm. And, of course, there's a lot of places like that, in the biblical world.
Well, Ephesus was famous for the temple, of you mentioned, of Artemis during the New Testament times. what can you say about that Temple of Artemis?
The Temple of Artemis had been around since it was built over 600 years before Paul's time. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artemis was one of the most widely venerated of the ancient Greek deities. Her Roman equivalent is Diana. In the classical period of Greek mythology, Artemis was often described as the daughter of Zeus and Leto, and the twin sister of Apollo. She was the Hellenic goddess of the hunt, wild animals, wilderness, childbirth, virginity, and young girls. That was very customary in the ancient world for gods and goddesses to have many different things that they were gods over. And you can see there's quite a few things here. One source states that she later became identified with Selene, the moon goddess, known by the Romans as Luna. If I recall right, Luna, of course, is the Latin word for moon. And I think Spanish, I think, also has Luna for moon. And as we shall see in the Acts of the Apostles, Ephesian metalsmiths rioted against St. Paul's preaching when they felt threatened by his preaching of Christianity. We're getting short on time, and so I don't really want to get into that story too much of the metalsmiths and the temple prostitution and things of that sort, so I think we can probably wait till the next session to start that.
Well, thanks, Ron, and to our listening audience, we say, may God bless you all, always and in all ways.